Okay, let's turn to Acts 21. Acts chapter 21. Just by way of review, remember, last time we were talking about God's will for the believer, and we were talking about whether it was right or not for Paul to go down to Jerusalem. Was he acting in God's will or wasn't he acting in God's will? And what it boils down to is there's pretty good arguments on both sides of that issue. But the bottom line is, either way, we need to keep two things in mind as we look at this section. First, if Paul was out of God's will, it doesn't make a bit of difference as far as the Bible is concerned, because his writing was done under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul was a man like any of us, and he had the gift of apostleship. That didn't mean he had the gift of perfection. So either way you look at it, what he wrote was perfect because the Holy Spirit inspired that. And that's the first thing we need to keep in mind. The second thing is, we're to take the long view on this. And if we look at it, no matter what Paul's motives were, God was not frustrated at what he did. God is not frustrated by man's actions. And we can disobey God, that will not frustrate his plan. As we look at this trip to Jerusalem that Paul had, we're going to find out that nothing really good comes of it in terms of his evangelism, because he doesn't get a whole lot of chance to evangelize. Remember, he does get to evangelize to the Praetorian Guard, but during this time, the prison epistles are written. So God's plan is carried out. We have four books of the Bible that were written during these 4 years that Paul was kind of out of business as far as traveling with the gospel. So all things work together for the good, as we note in Romans. So take the long view here, and I'll leave that subject now, and let's go on to Paul's trip. And regardless of his motives, he does take the trip down to Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 21, that'll be verses 1 through 36. And it breaks down into two sections. First, there'll be the trip portion, and that'll be in verse 1 through 16. And then the arrival portion, that's in verse 17 through 36. So let's read the first section now. And don't know how far we'll get this evening, but let's see. First, Acts chapter 21, verse 1 through 16. Starting at verse 1, it says, "When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey. Well, they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, entering the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As they were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. In coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. And that's the trip portion of Paul's journey to Jerusalem. And this trip up to Jerusalem is going to revolve around three warnings. Paul's going to get three separate warnings not to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to go there anyway. First, the journey to Tyre, and that's in verses 1 through 3. It says in 21:1, when we had parted from them. Now remember who the them is? The them is the Ephesian elders that he had been talking to, and he was parting from them. And it says, when we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos. And we kind of miss, actually, the emotional content of this verse in the English, because the word parted here is a word that literally means to tear away from. It was a very emotional experience, so we kind of miss that in the English translation. But then as they leave, here's their route, and that's verse 1 through 3. Remember, they were up here at Miletus. They had sent for the Ephesian elders, remember? They were in Miletus. And it says in verse 1, we ran a straight course to Kos. There's Kos. And then over to Rhodes, the next day to Rhodes. Now Kos still stands today, by the way. You can look that up on a modern map. It's very famous because it's the birthplace of Hippocrates. And in fact, there's a great medical school there, which makes sense since Hippocrates was born there. And then over to Rhodes. Rhodes is called the Island of the Roses. And then Patara. Patara was a great seaport. And then over to Phoenicia. Now, Phoenicia is a region along the coast over here of Syria. And they kept Cyprus on their left, so you can see as they go down to Tyre. This is a very common route to get over from Asia Minor over to Syria. Here's a little close-up of Tyre, and this would be Phoenicia, this area here. And then they're going to go down to Ptolemy, then Caesarea, then down to Jerusalem, right next to the Eat Sea. That's the Great Sea, by the way. Sometimes my layout abilities amaze even me. The Eat Sea. Anyway, you get the idea. They're going down the coast here, and they're going to end up in Jerusalem. But the trip down there, again, it revolves around three warnings for Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And in verse 4 of chapter 21, we find the first warning. In verse 4, and then this is at Tyre. It says, after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. So that's the first of the three warnings, the warning at Tyre. Now, apparently what had happened was the disciples at Tyre saw the actions of the Holy Spirit in one light, and Paul saw them in another. And I think that kind of explains the difference of opinion. Well, was Paul acting in the Spirit or not? Well, actually, I think it was probably a matter of interpretation. Here the Holy Spirit had revealed some things to these guys, and the things were that Paul was going to have a lot of trouble when he got down to Tyre, and we see this, or when he got down to Jerusalem, and we've seen that in chapter 20, and we'll see it again in chapter 21. And they interpreted that as meaning Paul shouldn't go. Paul interpreted it differently. He just thought, well, that's what's going to happen, and that's what's going to happen. I'm willing to go through that. Look back at chapter 20 and verse 23. Paul already knew there was going to be trouble in Jerusalem. At verse 23, verse 22 says, and now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So Paul knew there was going to be trouble down there. He interpreted that just as information. The Holy Spirit telling me there are going to be trouble. So what? I'm willing to go through the trouble. Now, the guys over in Tyre apparently interpreted that as meaning, Paul, you shouldn't go. So just a matter of interpretation. So he gets the warning, and then he departs from Tyre. In verse 5 and 6, it says, when our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey. Well, they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. So they had become very good friends in the course of this week. And then in verse 7 through 9, again, we'll have our close-up map here, and it says, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. So now they went from Tyre down to Ptolemy. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, down here. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. So now they're in the house of Philip the evangelist in verse 7 through 9. Actually, verse 7 through 11 constitutes the warning of the prophet Agabus. So they're in the house of Philip. Now, Philip we've seen before in the book of Acts. He was one of the deacons that was appointed by the church of Jerusalem back in Acts chapter 6. Look back at Acts chapter 6 for a second. We'll see him. And then we'll see Agabus as well. These guys have both appeared before in the book of Acts. Starting at verse 1 in chapter 6, remember they were having trouble between the Jerusalem Jews, or the native Hebrews, and the Hellenistic Jews. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip. And there's Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, and Timon, Parmenas, and so on and so forth. So he was one of these 7 guys that were chosen to handle the problem of the feeding of the widows. Now, in chapter 8 and verse 40, we see him again. Actually, Philip is throughout chapter 8, but down in verse 40, we find that he ends up in Caesarea. It says in verse 40, but Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So that's the Philip that they went to his house in Acts 21. And in Acts 21, he's called Philip the evangelist. Possibly it's to distinguish him from Philip the apostle. So just so you know, it's not Philip the apostle we're talking about. It's Philip the evangelist. Now, back in Acts 21, it says that he has 4 daughters. Verse 9, now this man had 4 virgin daughters who were prophetesses. We don't get any of their prophecies recorded here, but he has 4 daughters who are prophetesses. Now, the prophecy comes from Agabus, and that's verse 10 and 11. In verse 10, it says, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now remember, back in Acts chapter 11, Agabus is the guy who predicted the great famine that would come over all the world in Acts 11:28. It says, well, verse 27 is the beginning of the paragraph. It says, "Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius." So Agabus is the one who predicted the famine. He is the one who predicts that Paul will be bound when he gets to Jerusalem. Now notice, Agabus doesn't actually tell Paul not to go. He doesn't say, "Don't go to Jerusalem." He just says, "This is what's going to happen to you when you get there." Now the third warning comes from Paul's friends, and that's in verse 12 through 14. First, verse 12, the warning, it says, "When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem." So Paul's companions interpreted Agabus's warning to mean that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem. And again, here it's a matter of interpretation, isn't it? Agabus said, if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be bound. The companions, Paul's companions, say, "Paul, don't do it." Paul says, "I don't care. I'm willing to be bound for the Lord. It's no big deal." So again, a matter of interpretation. Even Luke tried to talk him out of it. In verse 12, it says, "We, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem." And the "we" would include Luke. He was writing the book of Acts. So he's talking about himself there. So even Luke tried to talk him out of it. Everybody tried to talk Paul out of going down to Jerusalem. His response is given in verse 13. It says, "Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" So Paul was adamant about going. He says, "You know, yes, I'm going to be bound. There's going to be trouble." He knew that already. He just didn't care. He was going on to Jerusalem. Now, one note we ought to make in verse 13 is the little phrase, it's, "Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?'" Breaking my heart is not as emotional a term in the Greek as it is in English. In English, we think, "Oh, you're breaking my heart. It's really emotional, isn't it?" That's not so with the Greek. "Weakening my determination" might be a little better way of putting that into English, because that's how they saw the heart, as being not so much the seat of emotions, but the seat of the inner man, which includes emotions, will, and intellect. So he's saying, you guys are trying to break my determination to go down to Jerusalem. But he's absolutely adamant he's going to go anyway. So he's going to head down to Jerusalem. And verse 14 gives us the conclusion to all this. He'd had three warnings. Everybody warned him not to go. He's going anyway. And in verse 14 it says, "And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" So what they did was they had a disagreement without having a division, because that wasn't something to divide over. It was a matter of interpretation. Should Paul go? Should Paul not go? We tried everything we could to get him not to go. He's going to go anyway, so let's not divide over it. Let's just say, okay, God's will be done. So remember, Paul's decision was in the category of God's will that wasn't explicitly revealed. There was revelation concerning his trip to Jerusalem, to be sure, but it could be interpreted in two different ways. So these guys all got together and said, "We're not going to divide over this. Is it the gospel? Is it a major doctrine? No, it's Paul's trip to Jerusalem. So even though they disagreed with him, they honored his decision without divisions. And they're going to go along with him too, as we'll see. And then in verse 15 and 16, they make the trip down to Jerusalem. Verse 15, after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. So, down to, I keep saying down to Jerusalem. It's up to Jerusalem. It's always up to Jerusalem. Now the arrival portion, verse 17 through 36, and we won't finish that up today. Let's read the section from 17 down to 26. And shoot for that for this evening. Verse 17 says, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, until a sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Okay, first, when Paul arrives up in Jerusalem, he gives his report, and that's verse 17 through 19. And the emphasis of his report is on the work that God did with Paul as the instrument. Look at verse 19. It says, he related one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So the emphasis is on the work of God. Paul is an instrument. Look what God has done among the Gentiles. Now notice the report was complete and it was orderly. Verse 19 says, after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done. So we might say he gave a blow-by-blow account or description or a report of what had happened. So what he's talking about is what had happened through his ministry to the Gentiles. So what do the Jews say? The elders down in Jerusalem, their response is, first, they start to glorify God. Verse 20, and when they had heard it, they began glorifying God. So, yeah, this is great. Everything's great. They're happy that many Gentiles have been reached. But there's a problem. And this is one of those, these guys are what Carl Dendy likes to refer to as Christian butts. They always have a but ready for you. Said, oh, this is great. You know, that Gentile salvation, that's really good, that's really great. But we've got a little problem here. Now, they're focusing on the rumor that was going around about Paul. And that rumor concerned the Jews, not the Gentiles. Well, actually, it was a two-part rumor, but their emphasis was on the Jews who had been saved. And their concern was, Well, Paul's out running around gospelizing the Gentiles. He forgot about us Jews. And the rumor was twofold. First, it was that Paul did not impose the law on Gentile converts. And that was true. Paul did not impose. In fact, the Jerusalem Council decided not to impose the law. And the Jews here are going to say the same thing. They're going to say, well, you know, we don't really care about the Gentiles following the law. But the second part of the rumor was that he encouraged the Jews to abandon the traditions. And that's the one they were worried about. Verse 21 says, "And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs." So that's their worry. They're worried that these Jews are going to get upset about this. One note, there's no documented evidence anywhere that Paul ever taught this. It was a rumor that was going around. And even if he did teach that, so what? There's no need to follow the Mosaic law in the Grace Age. I think, actually, Paul couldn't care less if a Jewish father did or didn't have his children circumcised. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. He makes it quite clear that that's not an issue. Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God." So he didn't care one way or another about circumcision. And that's why he would only object to it if they attached spiritual significance to it. That was the issue, not the circumcision. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Here we just read in 1 Corinthians, he says, circumcision, uncircumcision, doesn't mean a thing, means nothing. Now in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." It says you've fallen from the whole grace principle. You're trying to be justified through law. So there, if spiritual significance is attached to circumcision, then it's wrong. So that's why Paul could have Timothy circumcised. Remember in Acts chapter 16, he had Timothy circumcised. Was it a big deal? No, it had no spiritual significance. It was just a way to get Timothy into the temple. No big deal. On the other hand, he absolutely, unequivocally refused to let Titus be circumcised at the Jerusalem Council. Why? Because the test there was, does circumcision have spiritual significance? So if they attach spiritual significance to circumcision, Paul says it's wrong. If they don't, he could care less. So that's his stand on circumcision. There's no place documented that Paul ever tried to get the Jews not to be circumcised. The real issue was a legalistic mentality. Now in verse 21, back in Acts chapter 21, it says, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Now the customs there refer to the Pharisaic traditions. Remember, the Jews had elevated their own traditions to a place equal with God's word. That's what they're talking about. So they were worried that, you know, the people who practice all these traditions, they're going to be upset with Paul. So they make a proposal in verse 23 through 25 to Paul. Verse 23, "Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. And remember, those were the pagan activities that they were engaged in. This doesn't have anything to do with Judaism. It's not, they weren't telling them to keep these Judaistic customs. They were saying, your believers don't act like pagans. So they know that Paul's assurances aren't going to wash, and that he has to actually do something to prove that he's okay with these guys. Now, they think that if the Jews see Paul publicly participating in the temple, it'll solve the problem. So these verses are going to show us the value of compromising with legalists. There is none. And that's what these verses will show us. Paul's going to try and compromise with a legalist, a legalistic mentality. And in fact, Paul's efforts to compromise, not only do they not solve the problem, they almost get him killed. So that's where compromise with legalism will get you. Things are going to end up worse than they started for him. In verse 24, it says, down at the end of the verse, but that you yourself also walk orderly. Orderly, stoikeo, is a military term. It means to walk in a straight line. It's walking in a row or a rank in the military in a straight line. Figuratively, it means to keep in line. So they're saying, Paul, if you go down to the temple, you take the vow with these guys, you know, have your heads shaved and participate in the temple service, make a sacrifice, then everybody's going to know that you keep in line, that you're an okay guy. Now, as far as the Gentiles are concerned, verse 25, concerning the Gentiles who have believed, and they wrote, and he summarizes the decision of the Jerusalem conference, which was, don't do these pagan things. As far as Judaism was concerned, they had no desire to impose the law on the Gentiles. They just wanted to appease the legalistic Jews in their group. So verse 26, Paul decides to go along with the idea. He says, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Now, Paul's decision was probably an example of 1 Corinthians 9:20. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and you'll remember this verse, I'm sure. In 1 Corinthians 9:20, it says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. So he's just saying, I went along with these guys so I could get an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to them. It has no spiritual significance to Paul. He says he's not under the law, but he did the under the law kind of stuff just so that he could witness to these guys. He was free to observe these customs, wasn't he? If he attached no significance to them, it's just like us. You know, a legalist, some legalists will say, you can't go to movies. Does that mean I have to go to movies to prove I'm not a legalist? No, of course not. I'm free to not go to movies. And the same thing applies here. Could Paul follow these traditions if he didn't attach any spiritual significance to them? Sure he could. It was just a method for him to proclaim the gospel. Now, he's going to compromise with these legalists, and it's going to backfire on him, though. It was probably not a good decision. His response to take a vow and make a sacrifice so that the legalists will be satisfied. That's the response. He says, okay, I'll take a vow, I'll make a sacrifice, then the legalists will be satisfied. Now that decision is arrived at through three false assumptions. First, that something good can come out of doctrinal compromise. That's a false assumption. Nothing good ever comes out of compromising doctrine. The second one is that a legalist is capable of being reasonable. That's just not true. And the third is that legalism can be handled by appeasement. So we can handle the legalists just by appeasing all their legalistic notions. Those three assumptions are false. And it never works when we try that. The elders and James, they knew that Paul was right. They, you know, at the Jerusalem conference, they knew. It's an example here of church leadership. And they were the leaders of the church down in Jerusalem, but they were being intimidated by the congregation. So they wanted to sidestep hard feelings by appeasing the legalists and their congregation. So their message was peace at any price. You know, I'll make peace by appeasing these legalists. The result of their actions is going to be a riot. Nothing less than a riot. Paul almost gets killed. In fact, the army has to step in and save him. Appeasement leads to war. This always happens. Doesn't matter whether you're talking about terrorists, whether you're talking about criminals, political opponents, or legalists. Appeasement leads to war. And look at verse 30. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together. And taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. So the Romans are going to have to step in and save Paul. So we'll pick that up then next time at verse 27 when we see what happens when Paul tries to appease the legalists by going along with them, appeasing them. Father, thank you again for this inspired church history. We pray that we can learn our lessons as we read to about what happened to the Apostle Paul and we study what happened to him, that we can learn that appeasement is never the answer when legalism is concerned, and doctrinal compromise will never result in anything good. We pray that we can learn these lessons, and we pray that we can learn your word accurately and apply it to our own lives. In Christ's name, amen.